Let me ask you to take your Bibles, open them to Romans chapter 12. This is the last in these series of sermons on Christianity and Islam. And we're looking at the final things that we believe in. We're looking at the themes of how the age ends, of the return of Christ, and also what is it that we Christians are to do? How are we to live? What is our goal in life? What we're going to find in Christianity is that Christianity looks forward to the return of Christ and seeks to share the gospel through love and grace. We forgive our enemies. We love those who hate us. We overcome evil with good. We look forward to the return and the establishment of the future kingdom, and we live with that ethic today, how the future kingdom will be. That's how we seek to live today. Now, Islam, and I'll be very, very frank at this sermon in particular. I'm going to be very direct on this topic. But Islam is strongly connected with violence. And violence and hatred is woven into the fabric of the religion itself. Now, we're looking at the last five chapters of Romans. We're just going to take a few verses out of this. What we find in Romans chapters 12 to 16, is we see the Apostle Paul is giving his final argument. He is coming down to talk about how we are to live. But he also weaves into the discussion how the age ends and whose we are, not just what we're to do, but who do we belong to, how will we finish the race. So we're going to take a few of these summary statements that he makes in these last few chapters. You follow me in your Bibles. Going to jump through these last five chapters. Begin with the very last verse of Romans 12, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then chapter 13, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, it says, Do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Now, chapter 14, verse 17, just one verse, it says this, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then chapter 15, verses 5 through 7 says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. And the final three verses of the book. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, there can hardly be a more stark contrast of the differences between Christianity and Islam, as is found in comparing the last five chapters of Romans to the teachings of Islam. It is the life of the Spirit of God, the way of grace, the way of love, acceptance, peace, sensitive compassion found in Christianity, as opposed to the way of forceful adherence, brutal subjugation, and iconoclastic rejection and monolithic behavior that is found in Islam. Now, it is true that most Muslims are not violent. It is true that most Muslims are not terrorists. That is true. Most Muslims are willing to live and let live. That is true. But it is also true that violence itself is still the nature of the expansion of Islam. And it is interwoven into the very fabric of religion. I want to just do an exploration today, because I find that Christians are very, very ignorant of history and actually what actually has happened in history and the comparison between the two. As you know, I am not a political pastor. I don't speak on political issues. I try to avoid it. We're an international church, and even when you're just dealing with the Americans in our church, we come from different backgrounds, different positions. In America, we have this wonderful two-party system, and it's a great challenge to try and deal with issues. It tends to be in America now, you're quickly accused of being something if you just speak up on any issue. Most Americans, according to the polls, we're in the middle on most political issues, but yet the parties are the opposite. So all it takes is for one person to say they think this or that, and others will say, oh, you're one of those. Unfortunately, that's the era in which we live in. Well, let me assure you that I'm like most Americans on most of these issues. I'm somewhere in the middle. And I find myself feeling strongly both ways often, seeing the parties and understand the attraction of both of them. So I'm not speaking any political issue, but let me simply say this, because it has been said. Let me simply say that anyone that says Islam is a peaceful religion, that can only be said by liberal arrogance. I can't think of another word for it, liberal hubris. Because the record certainly does not bear that out. Now, Islam has expanded through the sword. I'll explain that very, very, very simply in this sermon. And today, radicals threaten to annihilate Christians and Christian culture. While the Christian takes the Bible and proclaims the gospel of Christ and takes his hands and builds hospitals, orphanages, and schools, and other peaceful means of sharing love. And this is because of the teaching of the Bible, the teaching of the Bible. We read the passage here, Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, it is true that we share a lot in common in our beliefs. For example, both Islam and Christianity believe in a judgment, believe in a final judgment. We believe that we all must stand before God and give an account for our life. That is true. But beyond that, there is great differences. So my question this morning is, what are the differences? How are we different from them? We're going to look at four basic differences, but the first is this. Christianity asserts that the kingdom of Christ is not of this world and seeks spiritual change. Islam seeks to establish a theocracy where Sharia law is to be exercised. Now, we get this from Christ's own mouth when he was arraigned before Pilate on the night of his arrest, before his crucifixion. Pilate was questioning him, and Pilate himself was amazed that Christ gave no effort to defend himself. But then Christ said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my followers would have fought. But my kingdom, my rule comes from a different realm, from someplace else. He's speaking about the kingdom of God. So Christianity understands that the kingdom of Christ is spiritual in nature. So we seek to overcome evil with good, not by violence. Now, what you find in history, anytime the church and the state combined became one, you'll find that the unholy nature of the state tended to take over and corrupt the nature of the church. It's not the church came and Christianized the state, rather the state came and did change the nature of the church. Now, I am part of the free church. And again, I'm an American. I make no apology for that. But you have to understand my history. In America, we have had a history of separation of church and state. And the average American will tell you the best of all options is a free church in a free state, where the Christians are able to carry on their ministry without interference from the state. And the state is able to do its job without being controlled by powerful people in the church. So we say there should be a separation. That's the typical American understanding, and I make no apology for that. But I think it's also typical of the free church in all nations that we're a part of. Now, the Bible says, though, something very interesting. In these last chapters of Romans, we see the Apostle Paul speaking about the state. And here he says in chapter 13, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And the church has been able to exist under all kinds of governments. Now, it's good to remember who was the emperor when Paul wrote these words. And it was none other than Nero. Nero was the emperor when Paul wrote these words. Now, if you study history, you find that Nero is certainly in the top 10 of the evil emperors of Rome. Okay, he's going to make the list top 10. That's a very competitive list, I have to tell you that. They had a lot of evil emperors. But Nero would certainly be among the most evil. So even when Nero was the Caesar, even when Nero was the emperor, the apostle Paul said, everyone must submit himself to the governing authority. So the Christian idea is to respect government, not to overthrow it. Now again, we come back to say when and where does a Christian have a right, and that's a discussion we'll have for another time, but we don't have time this morning to go into that. But still, the modus operandi, the basic approach to Christians is always to respect local government. And also, the church is to be the salt of the earth. That's what Jesus said. We are to preserve society. Salt was not spoken of in that passage as a flavor enhancer. Rather, it was spoken of as a preservative. That's how food was preserved. And the church has an obligation to speak up on social issues, on moral issues, and to be the voice of conscience for the help of all, for the benefit of all, for the preservation of society. But we're also not to lord it over others. Jesus said, you know how the Gentiles are. The Gentiles lord it over others. When Greece came and to conquer the known world, the Greeks came and they did lord it over others. They were in control. They were the power. And you'd better obey Greece or you would be in trouble. And Rome came in the same way. Rome came and they were the ones in control and you had better obey Rome. But yet he said Christians are not to be that way. The followers of Christ are not to be that way. Rather, the greatest should be the servant of all. Now, first of all, that has a meaning for the church. If you want to be great in the church, first become a servant. But it also has an application to how we deal with the world. We are to serve the world, not to lord it over the world. We're coming as servants to help, not to condemn. Now, how is our lives changed? Our lives are not changed by outward oppression. Rather, it's changed by inward transformation. Jeremiah said in his prophecy, the 31st chapter, he spoke about the very nature of the Christian faith, the very nature of the new covenant. God said that in the days ahead, he said, in the new covenant, I will establish a new covenant and I will write my law upon people's hearts. And no longer will a man say, obey the Lord or follow the Lord. Rather, from the first to the last, they will know me. He will reveal himself to us and we will follow him. Just turn over a few pages in your Bible to the 5th chapter of Galatians, and we see a very clear teaching in verse 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit, the result of the Spirit of God in our life, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And this is what happens. This is what happens in our hearts. God does change us. We still have this sinful nature, but God changes us. And now his law is written in here. Now, this is vastly different from Islam. Islam doesn't understand any idea of a change of heart. It's a rather of submission to the authority of God, but not a change in heart to desire his authority. Now, Islam itself has four different interpretations of Sharia law. In case you didn't know that, there are four different interpretations. According to Sunni Islam, all four of these are legitimate. They're all four acceptable. But the strictest is what's found in Saudi Arabia. And then there's two other kinds you find elsewhere. One's part of West Africa, the other part of East Africa. But the most liberal one is the Hanafi school, and that's the one found in Turkey. Modern-day Turkey has a more liberal. And the Turkish understanding of the Sharia law is very much in line, or at least in character, similar to the way Westerners think about the role of government. They want to have a separation. So we see that's why Turkey's part of many of the things that go on in the West, because of the similar thinking. But the radical wishes to enforce the strictest interpretations of Sharia law. I spent Friday, a good part of the day Friday, just reading the Quran and seeking to understand it better. And I suppose in that afternoon I read about half of the Quran, just getting to understand it, and also the conscripts of sexual law. It's very interesting what the Quran does not condemn, what is not condemned in the Quran. For example, slavery is not condemned. Human slavery is a terrible institution, should never happen to anyone. But yet in the Quran, slavery is not condemned. It even allows a man to have sexual relations with a female slave in his house, in addition to his wives, four wives, and have relations with a sexual relation with a female slave, and also allows men to marry very young children. Now, the Quran only allows men to have four wives, but yet Muhammad himself had nine wives, so he felt he was above the law himself. And one of his wives was Aisha. Aisha was 6 years old when he married her, and 9 years old when the relationship was consummated. So this is not in debate. This is common history that's known. So this is the religion. This is the ethics of Islam. This is the ethics of the religion. So the difference between the two is very clear. We see a transformation of heart, and they see an imposition, an oppression of law. Secondly, Christianity awaits the victorious return of Christ, and again, Islam seeks to establish its own law among nations. Now, there are basically four Christian interpretations of the end times. And again, we don't care which one you have. The Christians take different ones. There is the all-millennialist. There is the post-millennialist. There is the pre-millennial dispensational. There's a historical pre-millennialist. And those are not diseases. Those are four different interpretations of the end time. But one thing they all have in common is they believe that when Christ comes, there will be a victorious kingdom that he shall inaugurate. So we see that his return is what we call the blessed hope. And we look forward to that future kingdom, and we act today in accordance with the ethics of the future kingdom. That's the Christian understanding. Now, the Bible begins with human life being made in the image of God, both male and female. That means every human being is precious. Every human being is made by God. And the Bible ends with the proclamation and the prophecy about the victorious return of Christ and the nations being healed. And it does have the judgment in there. There is a judgment, of course. Some say the first part of the Bible, we see humanity put in the garden, and then we're thrown out of the garden because of sin. And the rest of the story of the Bible is about us trying to get back into the garden. But we're only able to come into the paradise of God by his grace, by his work, by our faith and repentance. Now, the Quran, though, has a very different understanding. The Quran begins with the condemnation of non-Muslims. It begins with a very strong condemnation, not an affirmation of the equality of all, but rather condemnation of non-Muslims. And it teaches that Muslims themselves are the most excellent people. How different this is from the Christian understanding. In Acts 10, for example, you see Peter has this vision from God. And in that vision, he understands the door is open now for him to go and proclaim the gospel to Gentiles. But in that verse 34 and 35, Max 10, he says this, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Now, the third is this. Christianity seeks the way of peace and proclamation and acts of service and love, and Islam seeks the way of warfare as the preferred means of expansion. And here is a place where I find Christians are very ignorant of history. I'm amazed at how little we know of history. But this is the way the church has expanded. It's the only way because of the nature of the gospel. The Christianity has expanded through the preaching of peace and the exercising of love and grace. That's how Christianity has always expanded. Justin Martyr, for example, Justin Martyr was an early apologist for the Christian faith. He was born in 100 A.D. He died in 165 A.D. In writing to an emperor to explain what Christians believe and why is the church growing, he said this, We formerly rejoiced in uncleanness of life, but now love only chastity. Before we used the magic arts, but now dedicate ourselves to the true God. Before we loved money and possessions more than anything, but now we share what we have unto everyone who is in need. Before we hated one another and killed one another and would not eat with those of another race. But now, since the manifestation of Christ, we have come to a common life and pray for our enemies and try to win those who hate us without just cause. That's Christianity. Now, we seek to overcome evil with good. That's what the New Testament says. But now, what did Muhammad do? Well, Muhammad learned that his greatest successes happened on the battlefield. As I mentioned earlier in this first set of sermon, the Muhammad himself did not become a prophet till he was 40 years old. Before that, he was a businessman. And the last 20 so years of his life is divided into two sections. There is the Mecca years, and there's the Medina years. And the Mecca years, if he had died in Mecca, not left, he would have died a man of peace. Those years, he advocated non-coercion, that people should respect the religions of others. But yet, he did not die then. Rather, he left Mecca and became a man of war. And the last section of his life, he was a man of war. And he found success conquering Medina and other places around. And then he died, but he left a bloody legacy. Now, Dr. Muti Muthuswami, he is an Indian, a PhD, well-researched. He has done a lot of research on the Quran and Islam. He said this, about 61% of the contents of the Quran are found to speak ill of unbelievers and call for their violent conquest. At best, only 2.6% of the verses of the Quran are noted to show goodwill towards humanity. Less than 3% of the verses of the Quran express goodwill towards humanity. 61% express bad will towards all those who are not Muslims. About 75% of Muhammad's biography consists of jihad waged on unbelievers. Now, the problem is simply this, that this is the teaching of Islam. It is woven into the religion itself. Most Muslims are not violent. And there have been times of history, we'll get to that in a minute, where the church found itself better served under Islam than it was under the Byzantine Christianity, because Byzantine Christianity had a different type of oppression all its own. But still, the basic nature is to expand by violence. For example, the Quran says this, "Fighting is ordained for you, even though you dislike it. But it may be that you dislike something while it is good for you, and it may be that you like something while it is bad for you. God knows, and you do not know." Now, there you see the nature of Islam, that you don't know. I'm going to tell you what to do, and you can't change your heart. Your heart will never be changed. I'm just going to tell you how it is. And you like some things that are bad for you. You don't like some things that are good for you. But fighting is good for you. And this is my will. That's the teaching of Islam. Now, the expansion of Islam has always succeeded only when there has been a conquest of nations. The history of Islam, and you're welcome to study this yourself. If you want to challenge these, I welcome you to study it and come to your own conclusions. But if you look at all those that are Muslim nations, it was a certain pattern of behavior. Sometimes the first was a precursor to send where Muslim traders would go and they would establish relationships. Sometimes they would have converts to Islam, but just a few. But when it really became in earnest to convert a nation, they first of all conquered it militarily, conquered it and established their own rule. Now, they did not encourage people to convert to Islam immediately because they felt themselves superior. But they taxed everyone who was not Islamic. And they put a very strong tax on Christians and Jews, were called people of the book. And so it's a disadvantage not to be a Muslim in that setting. Then after 100 years or so, people began to realize that they're going to be second-class citizens in this place unless they convert. So that's the choice, either to convert to Islam or become a second-class citizen to continue to pay a heavy fine. And after a few hundred years, now you have a Muslim nation. And that's the only way in history any nation has ever become a Muslim nation. Now, again, what's the difference between Christianity and Islam? Well, let's get to this. Christianity seeks to expand through the proclamation of the gospel, through loving people and doing the right thing. We seek to love. This is the fourth difference. We seek to love our enemies. Islam seeks to kill its enemies. A very big difference between the two. Christians take the command of Christ, love those who hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you. And we are to think about how to love people, how to encourage them, how to help them. So the Christian missionary builds hospitals, builds orphanages, builds schools, builds something that will help those. That's what we do. You cannot understand the modern hospital today, a history of the establishment of hospitals. You cannot understand the modern hospital today without understanding Christianity. We've had a huge part in influencing it. Now, one of the things people will say, there are two things Christians will say about this. First of all, some will say, what about those wars of annihilation in the Bible? Okay, that's one of the most common things. What about those wars of annihilation where they were commanded to go and kill? Didn't we do that also? Aren't we just as bad as them? Again, shows a basic ignorance of the scripture and ignorance of history. First of all, the wars in the Bible, they were descriptive but not prescriptive. What it means is this, it was history where God gave a specific command to use Israel as his tool, but not as a prescriptive way to do this for all ages. For example, in the New Testament, there is not a single command to subjugate people or to fight against people. The New Testament, there's not a single verse that says anything like that. The New Testament does give us the right to self-defense. It does say that. Remember the night when Jesus was being arrested? He said to his disciples, if you do not have a sword, sell your cloak and get one. But then they responded. They said, well, here among us, we have two swords. And what did he say? He said, that's enough. That's enough. And clearly the idea was they had the right to defend themselves, but not to subjugate, not to conquer others. So the right to defend is certainly there, but not the right to subjugate or to conquer. You find nothing like that. Instead, what we read is typical. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. That's Christianity. That's how the gospel has spread. And again, we let the New Testament interpret the Old Testament. We let the New Testament interpret the Old Testament. So we don't see the wars. Now, by the way, I think we all struggle with them even then, wonder about them. I do. But we don't see them absolutely as commanding the way we should act towards unbelievers. Now, the Quran says something very different, though. It says, slay the pagans wherever you find them. Capture them, besiege them, lie in wait for them at every ambush. That's from the Quran. That's an exact quote. Now, what about the Crusades? That's often a statement people make. What about the Crusades? Well, it's very interesting that if you look historically at the Crusades, again, this is an area where people are surprisingly ignorant. I'm surprised people don't know history as well as they think they do. First of all, if you look at what preceded the Crusades, and by the way, I'm not at all saying the Crusades were a good idea. I'm not saying that. But look at what preceded them. You have a entirely different picture. For years, from the 700s, the 8th century on, really before that, you see Islam seeking to come into the West. In fact, you find that in several hundred years leading up to the Crusades, there are 548 battles of jihad against the West, 200 in Spain alone, several in France. And you see Islam constantly attacking the West, both from from Spain up through France and all the way also into from Albania and those places coming up in Greece and those areas, trying to come in to the West and being defeated, being pushed back at all time. That lasted for hundreds of years, 548 battles, that major battles are fought. In jihad, the aggression being on the Islamic side, trying to come in and conquer. Never really being able to succeed. Had Spain for a while, but then they were pushed back. But what about the Crusades? How many battles were fought in the Crusades? Well, the Crusades, first of all, were two things motivated them. First of all, because it was an effort to reclaim what had been Christian land, had been taken over by jihad from the by the Islams, to reclaim that, and also to make safe passages for Christian pilgrims. That was the motivation for it. And the total battles, so there's about seven Crusades, depends on who you're counting, who's counting, and how they're going to number them. But all the battles combined of all seven of those Crusades do not amount to more than 30, about 30 battles. Again, we're not proud of that. But 30 compared to 548. Does that surprise you? Does that difference surprise you? 30 battles compared to 548 battles of aggressive jihad against the West. Read your history books. So, it's woven. What does it say? The Quran says, slay the pagans where you find them and capture them, besiege them, lie in wait for them at every ambush. If they repent and perform the prayers and pay the alms, then let them go their way. And it says, I will cast terror into the hearts of the infidels, strike off their heads, strike off the very tips of their fingers. You see nothing like that, nothing like that from the Bible. Now, I have with me a book. It's called A History of Christian Missions by Stephen Neal. This is one of the classic books of history. It's a brilliant writing, very detailed. It looks like a simple paperback. Deceptively small print, okay. Stephen Neal's a recognized scholar, historian. And it's very interesting. If you look at it, for example, if you hear it, he has several chapters on the early days of Christianity. We already read the statement from Justin Martyr. But what about after that? What about the Christianization of Europe? And again, you have the typical guy on the street. Well, didn't we do that by war too? No. It didn't work that way. How did it do this? Stephen Neal says this. There are three indispensable traits of the Christianization of European nations. First of all, there was royal favor. The missionaries went to the royal families, went to the kings. They knew they had to have the king on their side or anything else. Secondly, martyrdom. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the expansion of the church. And thirdly was monasticism. Monasticism was an effort to purify the church. Although it's not what we look at today and say it's the right thing to do or the best thing to do, it still was an effort to have a true unselfish Christianity. All of us who speak English as a first language, it's interesting to see how the gospel came into the English-speaking world. And we find a guy by the name of Augustine of Canterbury. Augustine was sent by Gregory the Great to Christianize Britain. And he came to Ethelbert, the king of England, in 596. And he came to him with a message. But how would you curry royal favor? How would you get the royal king on your side? Well, very simply, he came to him with his monks, with his fellow brothers of the cloth, and they came in there to pray for the king and to encourage him. Well, what happened was this. Somebody says this. I'm quoting from Stephen Neal's history. Their virtuous life and their preaching made such a deep impression that the king was before long converted. By the end of the year, Augustine was able to baptize 10,000 Saxons. That's where the gospel started among the English-speaking world. Let's take another example. It's more colorful. The Norwegians. Norway. How did Norway become a Christian nation? My marker fell out. I'll find it here in a minute. Well, it's much more colorful. There was a guy by the name of Olaf. I think I can tell the story. There it is. Okay, Olaf. Olaf of Norway. Olaf was the king. Olaf has an unpronounceable second name. I don't think even the Norwegians could pronounce it. But he was a typical Viking fighter. He was born in 969 A.D. And he, in his travels, came across a Christian hermit. And these are one of these random monks that was traveling exercising his faith, taking a vow of poverty, and he came across this Christian hermit. This Christian hermit shared with him the basic teachings of the Christian faith, and Olaf became converted. Now, Olaf was coming back to Norway to be the king. He's a new Christian. He's a dynamic person. He's a powerful person. What is he going to do? How is he going to do it? Well, he wasn't a very mature Christian. He came back, and again, I'm reading from the book. It says this. First of all, he tried every weapon he had at his disposal to spread Christianity. Flattery, guile, persuasion. When those failed, sheer naked coercion. He simply said, "Do this or I'll kill you. I'm the king." At that point, all the people said, okay, hey, it's a no bloodshed. We'll become Christians. But again, you're sensing that someone well-intended didn't know how to do it. Things have happened around the world. And where I'm from in Texas, there's a former gunfighter who became a Christian, became an evangelist. And more than once, he is said to come into a saloon with his gun and had all the men lined up against the wall while he preached to them. That's not recommended, by the way. But we recognize that's not Christianity teaching to do that. That's just over-enthusiastic, right? He just didn't know how to do it. And it's ineffective. People will say, yeah, don't shoot. Okay. Well, Olaf didn't live very long. The first Olaf, unfortunately, he died at about 30 years of age in battle. But fast forward a few more years, and another Olaf, this Olaf had a pronounceable last name, Haraldsson. Olaf Haraldsson, he became king. And in 1016, he wanted to pick up the work again to Christianize Norway. So how did he do it? How did he do it? First of all, he was less violent. And what did he say? He simply realized that what we had to do was teach the truth and preach the truth. And that's typical. That's what you see. Anytime you see someone who came in with violence, you see right after that followed the realization that Christianity forbids that. And you cannot make Christians out of people by forcing them. What do you need to do? You need to exercise peace and preach the gospel and do good things. And that's how people, that's how nations became Christian. That's how nations became Christian. Now, where do we go from here? And I'm about halfway through my sermon, so don't worry. Not really. I'm going to finish up with just a few words. This has been one of the longest sermons I've preached. For all of our visitors, I don't usually preach like this or preach this long. But I still think it's an important topic we have to understand. Now, how do we respond to this? What are we to do? Let me just simply say, first of all, my intent is not to make political recommendations. Others have done so. But I do believe that a strong defense is essential. I believe we cannot be naive. We have to have a strong defense. By the way, as far as I know in history, Islam has never spread through immigration. So this whole idea of Islam coming here, they have not spread through immigration. Typically, when those from Islamic nations go to another nation, they rejoice in the freedom. And many of them will become Christians. But that's from history. Doesn't mean things can change. But still, we don't need to be naive. We need to encourage moderates of Islamic states. I think that's a good thing to do. And encourage there to be freedom of religion. But in our private lives, we need to overcome evil with good. What you find is how Muslims become Christians. How people from Islamic lands become Christians. What it is this. It is the love of Christians that touches them. They don't have anything like this. To see someone actually exercising love and compassion and patience, it's shocking to them. Let me share the story of Saeed. Saeed is about my age. He was a veteran in the Iran-Iraq war for the Iranian side. He was an Iranian. And following the revolution, the Iranian revolution, his father said to him, "We need to get out of Iran." Well, Saeed disagreed. He said, I love my nation. This is my nation. I fought in the war. I'm a veteran. I'm a former soldier. I feel safe. I'm going to stay here." Well, his father went to the West, but Saeed stayed there. One day, not long after that, someone from the Revolutionary Guard came to his business and arrested him and took him in for questioning. Well, that began several years of a hellish experience for Saeed. For numerous times he was arrested, held for weeks without any reason other than to question him. He was tortured. He was released periodically. Sometimes friends bailed him out and got him released. But he was brutally treated. For example, he would be left in a dark room for weeks at a time and only given enough food to eat, enough water to drink to keep him alive. They bring him out for questioning. They send him back in. And he had nothing to do with his father's defection. His father wanted him to go with him, but he said, no, I won't go. But because his father had gone to the West, that was all the suspicion they needed, and they continued questioning him. And as you may know, in a state like that, the more you're questioned, the more you will be questioned, because now you're on their bad list. So he endured many things for several years. One day he received a letter from his father, and his father said he had become a Christian. And Saeed was furious. He was furious. He said, this man has brought so much trouble on me and my family just by going to the West. And now he's shamed us all. He said, if my father would have been in front of me, I would have killed him as the thing that I had the right to do. He had betrayed Islam. I had the right to kill him. And he was furious. But what happened is his relatives also began to reject him. His neighbors, his friends began to reject him. And now he was known as the son of an infidel. Well, arrested again, tortured again, questioned again. And he finally came home and said to his wife, we need to get out of here. We have no life here, only death. So they escaped to the West. And initially, his father told him of a Christian family to get to know. So he came to the Christian family. It's very interesting what he said as he began to be with this Christian family. He said he was so touched. Here's what he said. It says, from the beginning, this family's simple lifestyle, sincerity, and love touched me. I had never seen such characteristics before. I longed for the same love and peace they had. And I thought to myself, why has God blessed this heathen family with such wonderful qualities? You had to ask, what do they have? He could not answer. Nevertheless, I began to think, seriously, they loved me as if they'd known me all my life. Their sincere prayers, thanking God for his blessings, touched my heart. It made me think about God. I sensed God's presence when they prayed. It touched my heart. Now, one thing led to another. They gave him a New Testament. He didn't want to receive it at first, but then he received it and thought, well, I'll read it and I'll debate them. I'll show that all they believe is nonsense. But instead, as I began to read it, the more I read it, the more I wanted to read it. And his life began to be changed. Well, to go to the end, one dark January night at midnight, he trusted Christ as a Savior, asked Christ to come into his life. He said, now I'm filled with joy. I have an entirely different life. And this is what they do not have. Christian love is intriguing to them because they simply do not have it. And you want to reach Muslims, love them. Be patient with them. Don't debate them. Don't back down from your Christian persuasion. But love them, be gracious to them. And that's what God is using to touch them and pray for them also, that God would open up their hearts. Well, this is one of the most difficult sermons I've ever preached because I know there is so much lack of knowledge on this subject. And I'm sure that I saw many of your faces sort of soften as the sermon went on. Thank you for that. But this is commonly misunderstood. Anytime Christianity spread under oppression, it's been sporadic. And immediately the next person came and said, we can't do it this way. That's not how we're to be. We're to love. We're to be gracious. And that's how the gospel really is shared, because that's the nature of the gospel. It can't be shared any other way. Well, I want to end the sermon just with a time of prayer for Muslim nations, for missionaries, and also for Christians and churches that exist in these nations, and to pray for them and pray that God would bless them, protect them. Also pray for the many Muslims who are coming into the West today, and pray that we would ask God, how can we be involved with this? What can we do in this setting? We have now a great opportunity on our doorstep to make a difference for Christ. I'm not advocating any political policy at all. I'm not speaking in favor or not speaking against it. I'm just saying for us as Christians, there's an opportunity. And this is what we need to do as Christians. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you just for how gracious you are to us, not only to die for us and to pay for our sins, Lord. But you also touch us with your grace. You do so much for us. We thank you, Lord. We are a blessed people to know you as our Savior. And Lord, we pray for these Islamic nations. We pray for the churches and the Christians there. We pray that you would watch over them and bless them. And Lord, they're treated as second-class citizens. They're not paid decent salaries, but yet they persist. They continue as Christians. And Lord, I pray for them that you would give them protection and boldness and wisdom, Lord. And Lord, we pray for the Muslims who are coming into our areas today, coming into the West. God, give us sensitive hearts. Give us loving hearts. Give us wisdom and compassion for them. Let us find a way to share your love with them. So we pray just for the future of the West. May we continue to be faithful to you and respond warmly, Lord, to opportunities you have given us. I pray for protection. I pray for protection against innocent lives. I pray right now against these terrorist cells, wherever they are, those that are contemplating evil, contemplating doing acts of terror. Father, I pray that you would bring them to a point of repentance right now, that you would interrupt their plans, disrupt their cell groups, Lord, and that you would send Christians in the midst of their lives to share with them love, and that may you touch their hearts and lives. Rather than being people of hatred, they could be people of peace, even prophets of peace, Lord. We pray, Lord, as we come to the close of this service, you simply show us what we are to do and how we are to respond. We thank you for your grace, for your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.